We're studying speeches and sermons from the book of Acts. It's a little bit different approach to the book of Acts than a lot of people take. You know, sort of probably a favorite of Sunday schools and things to look at all the cool deeds that are done throughout the book of Acts, because there are lots of exciting stories about how the church spreads out around the Greco-Roman world. But in a lot of ways, a lot of the Acts of the Apostles are their acts of speaking. A lot of the content of the book, the teaching content, is delivered in speeches and sermons. And so we've looked at several of them. Just rehearse it for me for a minute. What are the ones we've done? Well, Stephen was last week. That would be a big one, of course. Pentecost. You know, if you think of two famous speeches in the book of Acts, probably most people would come up with Peter's speech at Pentecost and Stephen's speech. We've picked on a couple others, though. Yes. Drives the picking of the new apostle. I like that. Yeah. And Acts 1, just replacing Judas, basically. Anything else? Right. After healing the blind man, the lame man, and getting him back up on his feet and the speech he has to give to the crowd. Now, we're skipping lots of speeches, by the way. Some of them are small, and I don't want to say they're insignificant, but I mean, there's just too many to cover. We could be here for a year or two, probably, on Sundays, if we were to take every utterance out of the book of Acts. But it's a slightly different approach, because we're looking at the sermons and speeches as sermons and speeches, and we're cutting past some of the Sunday school type information, as I said, the details of what drives the plot along, the story along, the narrative. I feel like most people know that stuff, who have been in church for any length of time, and it's easily read and easily acquired if you haven't. We're in a different speech now. We're going to be in Acts chapter 10, and once again, our player is Peter. And when you think of how often Peter appears in the early part of the study of Acts, it's pretty remarkable because he disappears from the second half of it. Pretty much when we get through this speech, we're not going to see Peter, and he does sort of fade out of the picture in the book of Acts. But up till now, and including today, he's a principal speaker. Let's consider something. All the speeches and sermons so far have had one thing in common maybe a couple other things, but I mean, one thing stands out to me, especially when we consider the book of Acts. Can you just divine for a moment what that would be? Is that a hand up? Or are you just straightening your sleeve? Sorry. Straightening your sleeve? No. Yeah. Well, so there's something that's true about all these sermons and speeches so far that if you think about the book of Acts, it's going to start to differ about now, because we're in chapter 10. And all to Jews. Yeah, that's a really interesting thing about this. So far, all our audiences have been Jews. Now, not the same Jews. But for the most part, they've been delivered at least to people who are pious. When you think about, well, of course, they're the group of people who are gathered around the apostles in Acts 1 for the choosing of Judas. We have the people who are in town for the festival of Pentecost who come to hear about the Holy Spirit. We have the people who are at least around the temple who would know the person who's healed. We have the Sanhedrin in the case of Stephen. So we've got different classes of people, but they're all pretty much religious Jews. And we're going to find that in chapter 10 that changes. We've got the first speech I know of that's delivered now to a non-Jewish audience, and we'll see the changes take place. And it's interesting that they take place in the mouth of Peter, of all things, because we'll find out that who's the character who's going to arise in the book of Acts now. This is the Sunday school stuff. Who's going to take over the story here in the book of Acts? Paul, or Saul. He was introduced last week, remember. How did he show up in the story of Stephen? Yeah, well, you know, as a witness, as a coat holder for all this stuff. Saul will become dominant in the book of Acts, starting about now. I mean, it'll transition a little bit, but the story is going to change a lot. And when Saul becomes Paul, actually, after the first missionary trip, well, a lot of the speeches then start moving more towards a different kind of audience, or at least mixed audiences. But it's interesting that Peter gives the first message to a Gentile audience. Okay, let's just rehearse the Sunday school stuff here. What happens? We leave Saul holding the coats here. Do you remember what happens in the book of Acts pretty much after Stephen's stoning? I'm sorry, Christians were scattered. Yeah, where did they go? Far and wide. But it doesn't happen all that quickly. Interestingly enough, in some ways, when you think about it, the stoning of Stephen, if you put a timeline, it's very hard to get a chronology straight with the book of Acts, but if we put Pentecost in about 30 AD, you know that the birth of Jesus is off with the calendars, right? I mean, and it's hard to kind of pin it down, but you can date the death of Herod the Great at 4 BC, so I mean, you know, and he was trying to kill Jesus, you know, as an infant, so you know, or at least as a child, and so you know you're several years off. So put Pentecost around 30 AD. How long until we get to that place in the book of Acts is the stoning of Stephen, do you suppose? Well, it's an interesting question because the book of Acts gives the appearance of all happening within a matter of weeks. You know, you get the feeling it's all bursting out and just happening, boom, boom, boom. And it's not. There's a lot of what's called conflation, you know, the opposite of inflation. The story shrunk and time goes by without a lot of transition. It's probably around 35 AD, if we're going to use those terms, that Stephen is stoned. So you get 5 years from the time of the resurrection to Stephen. We'll see Paul converted in about 36 AD, and then you'll see probably the church established in Antioch, a first big church with people of any sizable pagan background, will be about 10 years later. Now that's all conjecture. I mean, people come up with different schemes, but everybody will tell you there's more time passing here than might appear on the surface of the book of Acts. That's an interesting thing. But Abraham's right. The Jews get spread far and wide. At this point, the 12 stay in Jerusalem, as I understand it, but different people go out and play different parts. Let's see. In Acts chapter 5, you had Peter speaking to Ananias and Sapphira. That wouldn't have been too long after Pentecost, but a bit after it. In chapter 5, we see, well, let's just fill in some details here. If you look at Acts chapter 5, we want to see the narrative stuff before we get to the speech. Acts chapter 5, we can once again see how Peter is dominant, and we look at Acts 5:12. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none dared to join them. The people esteemed them highly. They brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. So you see once again how central Peter is to all this. He gets called into the Sanhedrin for another speech in 5. He says, we have to preach the gospel of God. You choose, is it right for us to obey man or God? Then, we have Stephen and the persecution of the church. And one guy kind of pops out of the Stephen story that you see a lot of in a few chapters, Philip. Remember where he goes? Yeah, he goes down to Samaria, and what happens? Well, actually, before that, what happens? Do you remember? Yeah, he goes down to Gaza, which is way far away from Samaria. If you have a map in the back, you'll see Gaza gets you down on the coast towards Egypt, and that's where he meets the Ethiopian. And then he ends up back up in Samaria, and in Samaria, the gospel kind of breaks out and is accepted. And then by chapter 8 in Acts, Peter and John, I think, go down to Samaria to make sure everything's happening that's kosher, and the Holy Spirit comes to the Samaritans, and you have that whole story, and of course you have the story of the sorcerer who wants to buy the gift of giving the Holy Spirit, and I think we imagine more than is said about that story. Paul sees the light, literally, in Acts chapter 9, so this this thing that happens in Acts 10 is that Paul is already converted, probably already in Damascus, and things like that have happened here. Let's see. Peter, what happens to him? For the most part, it seems like right after the stoning of Stephen, the 12 stay around Jerusalem, but Peter eventually travels out into the area too, and he goes to a couple of little towns there. Do you remember the names of the towns by any chance? Well, it's Lydda and Joppa, right? And this is the start of this story here. Do you remember, Lida, I think it's two D's. I'm not positive. You can correct me if you want. Yopa. He stays with a tanner when he's there. Do you remember? Simon the Tanner. And it's once again, you could read a lot into that. It's hard to say, no matter what you say, whether the tanners worked with clean or unclean animals, as far as the Jews were concerned, it wasn't probably a real exalted social position, no matter what. So they say it's kind of interesting that Peter's not above staying with the lowly. He actually is part of the miracle of, a girl comes back to life in this story. Remember, that gets him to Joppa. Interesting stuff is happening, heady stuff. What else happens in Joppa, do you remember?
Peter has his vision.
Yes. And it's really a two-pronged story. There are two people having visions or messages from above in this story. Do you know who they are? You already mentioned one, Naomi. Peter's one, certainly.
Cornelius
actually. And this is, of course, setting the scene for this speech. Cornelius receives a vision. He's in the town of Caesarea. It's up the coast from Joppa. It's like up on the border. Does anybody know anything about Caesarea? It was built built for Augustus Caesar. It becomes the seat of the Roman government in Palestine. So it's half Jewish, half Gentile. And it's where the political power that's governing the area is. Remember, Paul gets packed off to Caesarea for his trials. They have to get him out of Jerusalem because the religious fanatics control Jerusalem and he's in danger there, so they imprison him in Caesarea. It'll become the Herod's residence. Pilate probably has his main residence there and things like that. And so it's up the coast. So who's this guy Cornelius who lives in Caesarea, which is really... It's not really Jewish territory as such. It's only half Jewish. Who is Cornelius?
Centurion.
He's a centurion. And what's a centurion?
Officer
in the, something like a captain. A centurion is supposedly, at least on paper, in charge of 100 men. You get the century there. And, of course, on paper, there's all kinds of... development about exactly how much power the centurion had. You have centurions and cohorts and legions, and you can map it all out if you're interested in the military end of it. In any event, we're talking about a powerful person. He's in charge of training men, leading them in battle. I mean, he's the more beloved end of military leadership. I'm not a military man, but I suppose it's easy for the average soldier to despise a general. He's in safety at a boardroom planning bigger strategies in which you might end up being the cannon fodder, right? But the captains and people who are out there with you are with you in the battle and may even be better targets than you are. If you study this kind of thing, they put their lives in danger. So a centurion's a pretty remarkable person. Do you know anything else about this centurion? He was devout. Now, we don't know quite in what sense he's devout. It's assuming that he somehow worships with the Jews. But we don't know. It would appear from something that's hinted at later in the chapter 10 that he would not be circumcised, which would mean that he would be not a true proselyte. At most, he would be kind of a worshiper, a God-fearing person who worships with the Jews. But actually, that's never spelled out real specifically in the... he could be devout in some other way. We assume it's devout being directed towards stuff. He's also from the Italian cohort. What does that mean?
He ate good food.
Pizza. What's that?
Pizza.
That's right. And for the most part, actually, the legion, or not the legions, but the cohorts who were posted over in this area were Syrian, Palestinian type Roman things. And the idea is that you'd send a few Italian captains there, probably on special duty, to make sure that a real Roman with real Roman interests was there to kind of make sure everything was being handled the way that Rome thought it ought to be. So he's probably not merely a centurion, but a centurion on special assignment in foreign territory to make sure the Roman interests are really established. In any event, he gets a message from God to call on Peter, right? And so he sends for Peter down the coast in Joppa. He sends some people. Well, he's going to get a message. Peter, in the meantime, has his own message from God. And Keith, you were onto it. It's when he has his vision. What happens in Peter's vision? I said, this is just Sunday school review. We haven't gotten to the speech yet. Why do you keep laughing at me?
I wasn't saying it's the best vision ever.
Best vision ever. It is. It's a great vision. Yeah, good one maybe that's a... Well, you remember the sheet is lowered with all the ant, Peter, rise, kill and eat. And it happens to him three times, and it's got both clean animals and unclean animals. You think, oh, he's there at the tanner's house. It's getting around lunchtime. He drops into this kind of vision trance, and the Lord's communicating to him. And what's Peter's response? Yeah, well, it's a classic case of Peter, you know. I said, God told me to kill and eat, but I knew better. I said, no, nothing unclean has ever touched my lips. It happens to him three times. You get the feeling he's not really quite sure what this is all about at this point. Well, you know the vision. And as he comes out of the vision, what happens? Someone says, yeah, really, the servants have made it from Cornelius down to Joppa, and they're at the door to talk to him, to bring him up. They invite him to come, and they talk up Cornelius a little bit, his servants, and say, you know, this is a great man, and he really wants to hear from you. And so Peter makes the trip up there. All right. And that sets our scene a little bit for us here. So far, all our speeches have been to Jews. All of our speeches have taken place in Jerusalem. This is now going to be a speech to a centurion's household in a different place. So you can bet, once again, if we're studying this as speeches and sermons, I mean, this is going to be different, right? I mean, we've got a really different venue and a very different audience to speak to. So let's see what we can say about this. You're in Acts 10. Would somebody read us Acts 10, 24 through 26? Yeah. Okay. So once again, we're studying this as speeches and sermons. So everything so far has been to Jews in Jerusalem. Now we're in Caesarea at Cornelius' house. Now, set the scene for the speaker. What has Peter gotten into here? What's the mood? What's the mood coming in here?
Expectant.
What's that? You think that's the first thing that hits Peter? Well, that would be the first thing. So I would think if Peter were here, he's had this vision, and he's called out of the vision, he knows something is up and God is sending him. I mean, it seems like he's following that, but I would think there would be a fair amount of apprehension here because Jews do not go and associate with Gentiles. And of course, this is one of the things Peter will tell Cornelius first. There is expectation on Cornelius' part, but explain once again the Jew coming to the door and showing up at the gig, so to speak. It's what? It's not done. So what does that interject into the speaking environment? Well, weirdness, at the very least. Yeah, awkwardness, weirdness. It's something that's not done. So it's a socially awkward thing. And it gets really socially awkward when what happens?
Goes inside, there's a whole crowd of people there.
Well, that happens second. Cornelius starts to worship Peter. Now, just imagine this guy. So, you know, coming up the road, I don't know what I'm getting into. Oh, I hope I just wasn't hungry. You know, this is an authentic vision. And then he gets to the door, and Cornelius meets him, and it's obviously going to be a gathering of relatives and close friends. So you think, well, that's a tight-knit little group, right? That's not the most comforting group to speak to necessarily. Why would that feel that way?
Outsider.
You're a double outsider, right? And so Cornelius does this. This is very awkward. This is getting real strange. And then we get to the place where they go inside, and we get to Jesse's point there, and he realizes this is a family gathering, but this is a fairly big family gathering and gathering of close friends, right? As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Peter lifted him up. As he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. So once again, how do you read the atmosphere of the room and what Peter's task is? Yeah, I would say this is eminently weird and a little bit probably overwhelming for Peter with a lot of mixed feelings. And of course, he explains what has brought him here, what the visions there. 4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour. So he's back there. A man stood before me in bright clothing. That's Cornelius' speech. Send to Joppa for Simon. So I sent to you immediately, and we're all present. And then Peter puts it together, and starting in the middle of 34, he gives his speech. In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. There's his speech. Now, once again, I don't think we get a stenographer's view of the speech. I mean, I'm sure it's word for word, so this is the inspired summary. My guess is it's a little bit longer, but in any event, the word indicates what happens at this point in his speech, if you know the story. It works. Well, what you have is the Holy Spirit. We have a replay of Pentecost, don't we? Except the Peter's speech came first in this case, not second, right? I mean, the first Pentecost speech comes after the Holy Spirit comes. In this case, the speech comes and the Holy Spirit appears among the Gentiles. And what are they doing? While Peter was still speaking, verse 44, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify with God. And then Peter called for their baptism. This is sometimes called the Gentile Pentecost. We see that the gospel spreads very predictably from Jerusalem to Samaria to the Gentiles. And as I said, it will really get its impact in a few years when a church is established in Antioch. But the Holy Spirit comes for the first time. Now, is this going to be the normal way the Holy Spirit moves? Well, I agree with you to an extent. Jesus, of course, said, you know, when they drag you up before synagogues, gogs, don't think about what you'll say. The Holy Spirit will give you utterance at that time. On the other hand, this doesn't say really how much anybody prepares in some of these situations is. I mean, we don't know if Peter has a long walk up to Joppa, and we don't know if he's rehearsing the whole way. Oh, good heavens, I'm going to go speak to an important centurion. Friends, Romans, and countrymen, lend me your... No, that won't work. But there is the sense in which you teach and preach, and I do too. I mean, you realize you get into some situations and you don't want to hammer it down that tightly because you realize that you don't know what you're getting into, so you have to have an open mind. And I think the test of a good speaker versus a bad speaker is the bad speaker comes in, it's got it locked down, and they're going to go through it, you know, even if the creek rises. I mean, they're going to deliver what they have prepared, but a better speaker probably says, uh-oh. This needs to be set aside or tweaked in order to speak to this crowd. So I don't know. I mean, the scriptures are silent as to how spontaneous it was. There is no question, though, that whatever, whether it was lightly prepared, deeply prepared, or off the cuff, it appears to be interrupted by the arrival of the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's just always the impression I get, that it was foreshortened somehow or other. Whatever he was going to say was preempted at the moment, which I think is just a fascinating thing. Remember we said that Peter had a typical sermon outline so far that we've seen. Do you remember what it was? When he's speaking to the Jews in Jerusalem, he has a formula he uses. No, that's sort of just the conclusion of the sermon of at Pentecost. But basically, the three or four sermons we can really look at have maybe three or four points you'll look at. Jesus was the Messiah. And remember, Messiah is a Jewish term. I mean, that doesn't mean anything necessarily to Cornelius, and I don't think he really uses that term except to in light of some other information. But to his Jewish audiences, they know what he means. He's the Christ. He's the anointed one. And point two, you killed him. Yeah, that's a thesis statement, if ever I saw one. You know, that's a good way to work the crowd. Jesus was the Messiah. You killed him. Point three, what's that? Somebody said it. He rose, and then he had point four.
We saw it.
Yeah, we witnessed. That's really his formula for. I mean, if you see it, it's pretty clear. I mean, that how he continually speaks to people up to this point. Now, we might expect that he outlines it a little bit differently in. When he's speaking to the Gentiles, right? And so let's see if we can figure out what his pattern is. What I found was that actually there are more elements to it. And rather than some of them replace the elements he speaks to the Jewish audience with. For example, how does he open up? It isn't with Jesus as the Messiah. What is it? How does he introduce what he's talking about? What's that? Okay, but even before that, look in verse 34. Really, what's the first thing? God shows no partiality. In truth, I know God shows no partiality. And then 35, how does he include it? How does he expand on this? Yeah, well, yeah. How would you put this? I mean, international? God is international? I don't know. I had trouble coming up with summary words for it. The God of every nation. But you see the difference. I mean, his opening salvo in so many of his speeches. The opening, same as Jesus was the Messiah. You know, you know what that means. We all know what that means here. But he can't pull this on Cornelius because he doesn't know what they know about the Messiah, and he can't do it. So his appeal is, good heavens, now I see God. We're not even mentioning Jesus, are we? In the first couple of lines of it, we're saying God shows no partiality but works in all nations. And then we introduce Jesus Christ, and we see that he roots it in Jewish religion, right? I mean, he says it's rooted in Jewish faith. God sent the children of Israel preaching peace through Jesus Christ. And then what does he say right about it, right away, right after that? Lord of what? Lord of all. So once again, what angle is he presenting here? Well, he's included. I mean, he knows he's speaking to Gentiles. And so he is breaking down this idea of exclusively, this is an exclusively Jewish religion for Jews. He's saying, it starts in Israel, and it works in Israel. And he says, well, you apparently know it was proclaimed through Judea, began in Galilee with what John preached. But now he's appointed Jesus of Nazareth. And once again, we're kind of avoiding the language of Jesus the Messiah a little bit, with the Holy Spirit, with power, who went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And so I think you get this rooted in Jewish faith, but you know, rooted in Jewish faith, I'll say, but for everyone. And he tries to lay it out that way. So that gets interesting. So in verse 38 and 39, I think he's trying to, in a sense, figure out, well, then who is Jesus? If you can't assume that you can fill this Messiah column with all kinds of information people already know, what kinds of things does he say about Jesus? We're in 38 and 39, of course. Okay, he went about doing good.
And they killed him.
Well, we'll get there.
Oh, okay.
But what else do they say? We're trying to fill in what. Remember, you're speaking to a group of people, and so he's going to be saying very specific things about Jesus. So he went about doing good, but he says more than that. He heals. And? Is that the last element? Is it just healing and doing good and healing? Yeah, healing those who are oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Okay. Heals, and that's an interesting thing about the kind of healing that's being talked about there, isn't it? All right. And then the next point is what? It's a familiar Petrine point, if you will. 39. We are witnesses. We witnessed. But remember, it's not we witnessed the resurrection at this point. We witnessed what he did, what you probably heard rumors about. You know, this person who worked all over the, starting in Galilee, and starting with John's baptism and doing that. And then we get to the another familiar Petrine point, and we say Petrine for about Peter, right? Verse 39, the end of it, what did they do? Okay. Now, yeah, it says, who killed him?
James.
They. Well, yeah, exactly. What was the former one was, you killed him. And it said, they killed him. And that changes things. But what happened again? God raised him on the day and showed him openly, and not to all, but they killed him. He rose. We're getting a more sophisticated outline going, aren't we? He rose. Now, who did he appear to? Jesus was around for 40 days after the resurrection, but Peter says that he only shows himself to whom? What'd you say?
The apostles.
The ones God chooses, right. What's that about, by the way? I mean, some of these were big crowds, but it is a really interesting thing. Why does he appear only to chosen witnesses? We don't really get that stated so bluntly anywhere else. I mean, we know there are witnesses around. We know that not all witnesses even believe when they see the risen Lord. And we know that there are issues. I mean, that the weirdness of seeing Jesus risen from the dead even throws the apostles. They're not really sure sometimes what they're dealing with. But, of course, over 40 days' time, presented with many infallible proofs, Peter says, we ate and drank with him. Good evidence that in the resurrection we will eat and drink and have good food. You know, that's one of my ideas about heaven, is the great ethnic banquet that awaits us. There's probably somewhere an ascetic who thinks we just fast the whole time we're in heaven. But I think, no, apparently we're going to be eating in heaven because they ate and drank with Jesus. Anyway, but why would he choose only... I've scoured some commentaries thinking, did anybody comment, why would he do it? I finally found one Catholic commentator who said something interesting, saying that, well, it would not have been appropriate, since Jesus came to call and seek the lost rather than to judge the righteous. In his resurrected position, he is more appropriately seen as judge at that point, and that it would be inappropriate to show him, submit himself to a second rejection. those decisions will be made differently from this point on, and that it's inappropriate to his risen status for him to once again appear to someone who may reject him, that they will have their chance the way the rest of us do and face final judgment, which I thought was an interesting point. Okay, he rose, but then he adds some other stuff. We have a point seven coming, right? What is it? Okay, what did he give this command? He commanded us to preach the gospel and testify that it was he who was ordained by God to what? Judge. The idea of judgment is entered into this, and that instantly needs what? To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of their sins, forgiveness. And that's, you remember at Pentecost, he didn't have to go into all that. You killed him, he rose, we saw it. And Pentecost says pretty clearly they were cut to the quick, I think King James says, right? And what must we do to be, they put the question to him, what must we do to be saved? But I'm not sure that this is a scheme that's way past the Gentile framework for seeing the gospel, at least even if they've been hanging around Jews a lot. So he says that he rose, he will be your judge, and you do need forgiveness, and you get this by believing in him. And then what happens? The Holy Spirit sort of takes it from there. And what's the enduring lesson for us as a church in that? Well, I think it's in the Holy Spirit takes it from there. I mean, I don't know that you should try to be working on somebody's conscience and manipulating them or trying to connect the dots on their sense of what it takes to be right with God. It seems to me that this idea of God as the judge and the necessity of forgiveness is down in our being in places where humans ought not to go and really can't go. What does John 16 say about the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin and judgment and righteousness? And I think this is something that really does need to be put together in the human soul directly and immediately from the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, it's just guilt tripping. And I think it's just fascinating that the Holy Spirit then it comes upon all this. Well, isn't this interesting? I mean, you look at the simple pattern of his speeches to the Jews, and then a much more elaborated pattern later down the road to the Gentiles, and we see that there's quite a difference. Yeah. Or even the idea that there may be spiritual bad guys.
Yeah,
he doesn't have to explain the presence of the devil. Interesting. We'll look at that. Well, this is very peculiar because it's odd. We know that in the book of Acts now that Paul will rise up, and Paul becomes the apostle to the Gentiles, right? And Peter kind of almost drops out of Acts at that point. But why might it be? You think, why is it that this key moment, and we'll have one other key moment with Peter and the Gentile church, why is the first speech given to Gentiles in the name of Christ given by Peter, who will not be the specialist in this area? Will not be the apostle called to that. I mean, Paul will identify both of them. You know, Peter was called to the circumcision. I'm called to the Gentiles. You know, we're preaching the same gospel. But isn't it odd that the first speech that's given to the Gentiles, the Gentile Pentecost, is presided at over Peter? Any ideas to maybe why would God engineer it that way? Yeah, I see the ball sailing over the fence with the home run you just hit. I mean, that's it. That's the point, I think, exactly. I mean, the Jews will have tremendous difficulty accepting the Gentile church, and we'll see it'll even get very tense in the next few chapters of the book of Acts. But the fact that Peter, of all people, is the one who is now the pivotal player is critical to the Jewish Christians' acceptance of the Gentile church. And the fact that Paul's already converted at this point, although he's probably still kind of a wild man, but that Peter plays this role, I think, is significant in how the Gentile church will be received. Yeah? That is true. I mean, he's speaking to the foreign power and the agent of the foreign power, and, you know, that would be doubly
uncomfortable, I would think, in some ways, not just a Gentile, but you know, the Roman Gentile.
Cornelius drops out of church history. There are no strong traditions as to what happens to Cornelius.
Very interesting, because you'd think that there are lots of traditions that kind of, you know, you get handed. Some of them are stronger than others, but there's one tale of Cornelius starting a church somewhere, but Cornelius drops out of sight. We do know, though, for example, that by the time Paul gets to Rome, there's already a fairly strong Christian group established there, and we don't know really where they came from. And we really don't know much about the start of the church at Rome, just that it's there and it's reported on the book of Acts. You wonder, well, how did that word get back to Italy? Well, the people took that message back with them and started a church. I don't know if anybody in the Italian cohort was part of that or not. I'm finished. Anybody else want to say anything? I thought, as a little benediction, we could stand and read about 800 years before the time of Christ. We were told that the Gentiles would come. So, thanks for coming. Thanks for participating. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light. Amen.